Good morning. Good morning. It's nice to see everyone. Welcome to Calvary Chapel, the High Desert, where this morning we are going to finish the Gospel of Mark. We'll have put it to a close. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 this morning. As you're opening up to Mark chapter 16, the title of the message is The Extended Cut. The extended cut, Mark 16. Before we dive into our scripture, we read it and we pray, I'd like to take a minute and just address something that's very important with this section of Mark chapter 16. You see, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, is one of the most debated chapters or sections in all of the scripture. It's the most debated, and the debate is this. There's a group that says that Mark 16, 9 through 20, is not inspired scripture. In other words, they say that the book of Mark ends with verse 8. So when Mark finished penning his gospel, he finished at verse 8, and 9 through 20 were added later by scribes to try to make the book seem more complete, to kind of fill in some of the details verse 8 leaves you with. The other group says that no, verses 9 through 20 is a part of Mark's writing, that, you know, Mark ended with verse 20, and that is inspired scripture. And so there's kind of a big debate in there. And what I would like to do is give you kind of both sides before we look at it this morning, that you might be equipped, that you might know, that look, the scripture we have before us this morning, that we look at and that we study, is a reliable, trustworthy word of God. That it is true that God over the centuries has kept his word, and that you can know what you hold in your lap this morning is God's word. So what I give you, there's no need to panic. There's no need to, you know, freak out like, well, what if this is? If it isn't, like, how do I know I can trust the scripture? Matter of fact, you have to be here next week for Charlie's talk on the trustworthiness of the scripture. It will help you immensely. I don't have the time to go into it this morning. So come next week. Bring your friends. Bring your neighbors. Bring any college student you know, any high school student you know, because it'll really ensure you, like, okay, we really have God's word. God has done some incredible things in preserving his scripture through the manuscripts. But let's kind of look at it before we read it, the debate. Mark ends at verse 8. And verses 9 through 20 were compiled by scribes to give us appearances of Jesus. Here's this take. This is the group of people that say, if you look at the manuscripts that we have of the New Testament that are thousands in numbers, thousands, that range in size from little pieces of manuscript about the size of a postage stamp to entire books and the entire New Testament that span over centuries. If you look at all the manuscript evidence that we have, there are two particular manuscripts or codexes that are the oldest and the most complete. They're referred to as Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Those two copies of scripture that contain the New Testament, in those, the oldest, the most complete, the cream of the crop, they end Mark chapter 16 at verse 8. So some like, well, when we look at the absolute best that we have, the most complete, the most detailed, like they end at verse 8. Another thing that they add to say that Mark 16 ends at verse 8 is that when you look through church history, there is the well-known, well-educated Christian historian Eusebius, who lived in the 4th century, who writes about, in his time, in the 4th century, all of the manuscripts that were known to him. He makes it very clear they end at verse 8 of Mark 16. Another case that's brought up is the the ancient Bible translator, Jerome, who is a major important figure in church history, Jerome, who translated the scripture, he even clarifies and comes along Eusebius and says, yes, in his time, all of the manuscripts that were at his disposal that he had in translating the scripture ended at verse 8. A few other things that they would bring up is that the transition from verse 8 and verse 9 seemed to be of a different flow. Verse 8 of Mark 16 ends with the women, and then verse 9 picks up with this transition on Jesus. It seems to be kind of an addition, they would say. They make other mention that there are some 18 unique words in verses 9 through 20 that Mark does not use at any other place in his gospel, the other, 16 chapters, 1 through 16, 8. Now, on the other end, there's the group that says, no, this is a scripture that 9 through 20, it is original. Mark, penned it. It's inspired scripture. They also have their debate or their reasons for the verbiage changes or the differences and go, no, it makes sense. And they rely on a unique group of people in church history from the second century. So listen, we have a group of people that say 9 through 20 is inspired scripture, and their proof where they go is we have church fathers that existed a few centuries before those cream of the crop codexes that I mentioned, before Eusebius, before Jerome, and we look at their writings, and those church fathers quoted and mentioned the verses in chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. So we can go and see that these verses are early in the history of the church. They are no later than like the first decade of the second century. Like they've been around for a long time. If you take the large number of Greek manuscripts, the majority of Greek manuscripts, they'll say contain verses 9 through 20. They'll point out that if Mark was to end at verse 8 with the women being afraid and silent, it's not how you end a book. It's not how you end a story. Matter of fact, in all of the ancient writings, there's only like 3 examples of a book or a story ending like Mark chapter 8. So they go, there has to be more to it. We need an appearance of Jesus. And so those are kind of the 2 different takes on whether this is inspired scripture written by Mark or gathered by scribes to help kind of fill in and complete the story. Now, I want to give you, before we dive in, a couple of things. Here's what we have that's wonderful about the scripture you hold in your lap. With all of the manuscripts, with all of the things that we can reference, God has provided an opportunity for us really to know what His Word is. I put it in this analogy. If you had to put together a 100-piece puzzle, and you had 2 piles. One pile was a pile of 96 pieces. And another pile was a pile of 125 pieces. Which pile are you going to pick to put the 100-piece puzzle together? You'd pick the 120. Right? You're like, I can pick through. I can find out where it fits. God has provided this manuscript evidence for us to understand that the scripture we have is trustworthy and true. The other thing, verses 9 through 20, as we get ready to dive in, verses 9 through 20, every section, everything that's mentioned in 9 through 20, we can find an anchor in other undisputed sections of Scripture. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go ahead and look at 9 through 20 and use it as an outline anchored in other undisputed sections of Scripture like Matthew, Luke, John, and Acts to help us understand the result of Jesus's appearing in a world of unbelief. All right, so we come to this and we kind of, okay, go through, there's some debate over it, but the reality is we can go to Scripture and we can see these events in detail in undisputed areas. So if you would, turn your attention to verse 9 and let's read our text and then we'll pray and we'll jump in. So welcome to church. A little introduction, a little information. Now, verse 9. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept, and when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it to the rest, but they, look at verse 13, did not believe them either. Later, verse 14, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents and they will drink. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Father, we come before you and we ask right now that you would bring a clarity as we look at this section of Scripture, as we look, Lord, through your gospel, your revelation of your Son, may you speak to us. Father, I thank you that you have given us your word, that you have given us all things in your Son that pertain to life and godliness, that God, you have revealed yourself to your creation. You, Lord, have provided salvation. You have provided forgiveness. You have provided new life for any that would believe in your Son who died and rose from the dead. And so, Lord, we thank you for all that we have discovered through this Gospel of Mark. We thank you for the revelation of your Son. We thank you for his works. We thank you for his sacrifice and his resurrection. And Lord, as we get to read your word publicly and freely, as we get to gather and worship freely and publicly, Lord, we want to say thank you on this Memorial Day weekend. Thank you for the men and women that gave their life for our freedom. Lord, thank you for those that have served the nation, that have, Lord, given their all, that we might be a people that are safe and secure, that we are a people that get to enjoy some of the most amazing freedoms and blessings that are really by your grace, but a result of the sacrifice of men and women over the decades. And so, God, we pray that you would be with anyone in our congregation this weekend that may reflect upon and think upon a family member who gave their life and service to our country. May you comfort them and strengthen them. And Lord, we ask now that your Son would be high and lifted up, and you would draw men and women unto yourself in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. This little section of Mark as it closes out, the extended cut and the unbelief of one person after another, reminds me of an old sermon joke / illustration that I think is kind of worth sharing. Now, the illustration is this. There's a man who's on a roof during a flood, and as the floodwaters are rising, he's praying and asking God to save him. Like, God, will you save me from the waters? Well, as he's on his roof and he's praying and the waters are rising, a man in a rowboat starts to row down the street, and noticing the man on the roof, he stops the rowboat and says, hey, jump in. I'll save you. Get in the boat. Well, the man on the roof says, no, I'm not going to get in the boat. God is going to save me. I have faith. I'm praying. God is going to save me. I'll be okay. Well, the rowboat, he thought he was a little crazy and continued to row on, and the waters continued to rise to the point in which a local neighbor in a motorboat came down the street. Seeing the neighbor on the roof and the waters rising, he stops the motorboat and says, hey, you need to get in the boat. You're going to drown. Like, hop in here. And the man says, no, you don't understand. I am asking God. I am believing God. God is going to save me. The man in the motorboat was like, okay, whatever. And he raced off. And then finally, you know, search and rescue is out with their helicopter. And they see the man on the roof. The waters have risen even further up. And the rescue crew in the helicopter hover over his roof, let down a net and say, or let down a ladder, grab the ladder, get in the helicopter. You're going to die. The waters are still going to rise. And the man would not touch the ladder. He said, no, I have faith. God is going to save me. You can go away. I will be okay. God is going to come and save me. The helicopter didn't want to leave, but reluctantly, finally went on to look for other people and left. The waters rose up over the roof and over the man, and the man ended up drowning. He went to heaven, and there he was with God, and he had asked God, like, God, I believed you. God, I trusted you, and God, you let me drown. Like, how dare you, God, let me drown in that water? I was praying. Well, God looked at him and said, hey, I sent you a rowboat. I sent you a motorboat. And I sent you a helicopter, dude. And it still wasn't good enough? Well, if you look very carefully, you see some similarity to this last little extended cut of Mark. You see that God sends Mary and the women and the disciples do not believe. God sends two travelers on the road to Emmaus and they still don't believe. And then finally, Jesus himself, he shows up like, yo, what's going on? I sent a rowboat, I sent a motorboat, I sent a helicopter. I mean, like, where have you been? And then finally, there is a change. You see, we get to come to this section and we get to understand three results for you and I this morning, three results to Jesus' appearing in the midst of unbelief. You and I, as we close out this book and we look at these three appearances of Jesus, he appears in time of unbelief, but yet there are these wonderful results to the resurrection of Jesus that you and I as believers get to enjoy. And so we'll look at each one of the appearances. We'll look at the appearance to Mary Magdalene, the two travelers, and to the disciples. And here are the three results to Jesus's appearing in the midst of unbelief. Result number one, there's a relationship with God. Because Christ has risen and Christ has appeared, we can have relationship with God. The second result to the appearing of Jesus, even in the midst of unbelief, there's an understanding of the Scripture. In Jesus' death and resurrection, we can understand God's Word. And the third result for you and I this morning, in the reality that Jesus has risen, he has appeared to his disciples, even in the midst of unbelief, is that there is a mission to the world. We have a mission and a purpose and a reason, even in a society of great unbelief. So look at this outline that's before us. We come first to verse 9, and notice what we find. We find the first result of Jesus' appearing in midst of unbelief, that there's a relationship with God. You notice verse 9 through 11, it speaks of the encounter where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. It says, now when she rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. So she went and told those who he had been with, or who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not what, church? Believe. Look at this. There's something in this. Remember, I told you each one of these verses can be anchored in undisputed area of Scripture. If you're taking notes or you want to write in your Bible, I'd write next to these verses, Luke chapter 8, verse 2, where Luke records that Mary was demon possessed by seven demons. And then the full story, John, chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. It's in John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18 that this story kind of unfolds and we discover this important information. Look at this. It says, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and she wept. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary," and she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is teacher. And Jesus said to her, listen to verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." I want you to see in the appearance of Jesus in the midst of unbelief that we discover a relationship with God. Luke confirms what Mark writes. Mary was a woman, look at this, who Jesus resurrected, appeared to, but she was a woman with a past. This is a woman that the scripture says was possessed by seven demons. Now, we can remember what we've discovered in Mark alone of demon possession, and we know that demon possession is destructive. We know it is God, or we know that in demon possession, the one is just being destroyed day by day, that it's the taking of and the ruining of that life. We can remember the man in Mark who is possessed by a legion of demons and remember that he would cut himself. He would live in the tombs. He would run around naked. He couldn't be chained. He was utterly and completely destroyed. And when he discovered Jesus and was relieved of his possession, he's seen seated, clothed in his right mind. You have a woman, look at this, in a relationship with God that even the people with the darkest of pasts, because Christ has risen, can have a relationship with God. Like, this is a woman who had decades, years, months in that possession of regrets and shame, of destructive behavior and tendencies, of living in darkness. And when she met Jesus, she entered into a relationship with the living God, and she was restored, and she was cleansed, and she was washed. And look at this. She's one of the first to go to the tomb because she loves Jesus, because she's been forgiven of much. She's been changed greatly, and it's Jesus whom she wants. She's there in this loving act of devotion to try to show her love and devotion to his dead corpse. But just see, she could come to Jesus because she was no longer demon-possessed, because in her interaction with Christ, she was changed. There's something here. Listen to the appearance of Jesus to an unbelieving world, that what the resurrected Jesus provides is what humanity hunts for and comes up short in this world. How often do we hear of that desire of a makeover, of a new start, of redoing yourself, of discovering yourself? And we have all of these things that tell you, if you think right, you're going to be right. If you would just change your location, you could get a new start and it could be a new you. If you could just have an extreme makeover, if you could lose that weight, if you could change those flaws, if you could get in shape, like, you'll feel so much better about yourself. You'll look in the mirror and discover a new person, but yet there's something just haunting in all of that. That check doesn't cash. It bounces. But look at what you find in the appearance of Jesus in the midst of unbelief. A relationship with God makes an individual, the scripture says, a new creation. That in Christ, the heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. That the old things are washed away. Behold, all things become new. Do you see the very thing that we're wired to long for? Look at in the appearance of Jesus in the midst of unbelief. He goes, a relationship with God gives you that new start. A relationship with God provides what your heart longs for and the philosophy and teaching of this world can't deliver on. Look at in this relationship with God, if you would look at John chapter 20, verse 17, if you had turned to it, there's a call in this relationship to God, the ability to be obedient, to honor the Lord. You find this detail about Mary. Jesus says to her after he calls her Mary, "Do not cling to me." In other words, we kind of get where the young child gets that moment where they grab onto a grandma or grandpa's leg. Like, have you ever been that as a parent? You're trying to leave and a little kid comes up and your son grabs your leg and you're like walking around like this. I got to go to work. Right? Like you done, or you're like, man, I wish I could lift it up. They're heavy now. Right? Like that comes from Mary. Jesus says, don't cling to me. In other words, you got to realize, look at what happened. She loves Jesus. Jesus changed her. She has a relationship with Jesus. Jesus is resurrected. And what is the first thing she does? Like, I lost you for the weekend. I thought you were gone forever. You're going nowhere right now. Like, clings to him. Like he's going to get blown away in the desert wind. Like she is like holding on to the physical body of Jesus, and she is not going to let go. Like, do you see the emotion? Like, no, you're not going to go anywhere. I'm not letting go. Like, she is just a leech on him at that moment. I don't care. We'll stay here forever. You and me, Jesus, in the cemetery. I'm all good with it. Best date ever. I'm not letting go. But understand, in this relationship with God, Jesus says, don't cling to me, because the resurrection of Jesus radically revolutionizes our relationship with God. Jesus says, let go, because in the physical ascension of Jesus, understand the relationship that anyone who believes in Jesus can have. It is a spiritual relationship with God. Like, look at this change. Let go of me, because you're going to be, look at this, the relationship with God, because of the resurrection of Jesus. In the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus becomes closer than a cling. If you look at the disciples, you read of Peter and John and 1 John talking about the physical relationship with Jesus. Like, I saw him, I touched him, I heard him. None of us can say that. But we have a spiritual relationship with Jesus, with God, and we know him, we've heard his word, and we've experienced his truth because he has risen and ascended to the Father. We have, if you listen to what Jesus says, Mary, don't cling to me, I'm ascending. And he says this, look at the change in relationship. But go to my brethren, speaking of the disciples, he says, go to my brethren, not my slaves, not my servants, not my followers, but my fellow brothers. The change in relationship and the appearance of Jesus is that men and women can be sons and daughters of God. That, like, we have a part in the family of God. It's what the scripture speaks of in Galatians and Ephesians, of sonship. In other words, the change in relationship, Jesus says to you and I in the midst of unbelief, no, you can have a relationship with God in where you have rights to his kingdom, where you have all of the inheritance, all of the spiritual blessings, all of the riches of the kingdom of God, because he has resurrected and ascended. Not just a physical holding on to, but the reality that his spirit is at work. Look at the next thing about this relationship. His relationship, I'm ascending, he sends his spirit. The one who believes in Jesus, who has appeared, who has ascended to the Father. Remember, Jesus says in John 14 and John 16, I'm going that I might send you my helper that will lead you and guide you in all truth, that will convict the world of sin, the helper who gives us gifts to do God's work. I mean, do you see the relationship with God that you can have, that the Spirit of God dwells in all believers? God is with you. Mary wants to cling to his leg, and Jesus is like, no, my Spirit will be in all believers. As a seal and a guarantee that I'm going to come back. As a seal and a guarantee that I will return. As a seal and a guarantee that you can, with the power of the Spirit, do what God has called and live for the Lord and have relationship with him. Do you see the first appearance in unbelief, that there's a relationship with God that transcends all relationships here? The Spirit of God lives in you. You have a right to the kingdom of God. You have the inheritance that is listed in Ephesians chapter 1, you have all of the blessings on high because Christ is risen. Love it. Now look at the second result in Jesus' appearing. We can understand the scriptures. The second result is an understanding of the scriptures. If you look at verse 12, you see the second appearance. So the rowboat has come by. The motorboat is now making its way. You see it after that, verse 12. He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and they went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. If you wanted to, I would encourage you to realize that these two verses are anchored in the undisputed area of Luke chapter 24, verse 13, all the way down to verse 32. It's in this section of Scripture that we discover kind of the detail of this appearing. It's on a road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, verse 13 lets us know, a 7-mile trip outside of Jerusalem to the place of Emmaus that two men were making their way home after a very difficult weekend because Jesus had been crucified. Gloom and sadness had overwhelmed all of his followers. And we find in Luke chapter 24, in verse 16, that these travelers on Emmaus, their eyes were restrained. You find in Mark, it says that Jesus showed up in another form. In other words, remember Mary and the two on the road to Emmaus could not recognize Jesus. Like when they were confronted by him or in his presence, it didn't jump out at him. And that's actually something that's very unique. I would encourage you to kind of realize, wait, their eyes are restrained. They can't seem to make out who Jesus is, and consider that to be a very unique and helpful proof that Jesus actually rose from the dead. The wise believer and even mathematician John Polkinghorne, who I believe was the chair of mathematics at Cambridge or Oxford, some major university, he did a series of lectures, and he pointed out something in his mind that he thought that the fact that the first eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus could not recognize Jesus was remarkable. What he pointed out is, often when stories are made up or not true, the people telling the stories will draw back on other stories and steal from them. And if you look throughout Scripture, you find that there's, in Daniel chapter 12, it speaks of the resurrection in the last days, and we'll be shining bright like the heavens. And Polkinghorne points out, Jesus isn't shining bright like the heavens. This is unique. You also find in 1 Samuel chapter 28, remember, King Saul tries to summon up the dead prophet Samuel to seek his instruction, and Samuel's seen as this ghostly figure. But here Jesus, look at this, doesn't fit into those examples. He's not recognized. It's different than it is with Lazarus when he's resurrected. There's something that is uniquely different to this resurrection than any and every other example in the Scriptures because it is unique. It is true. It's as if they look at Jesus and there's something about him, but they can't quite make it out yet until he reveals it, and it allows Jesus to kind of eavesdrop on these two travelers' conversation. They're walking, by the way, they're sad, and Jesus sneaks up on them, and they can't make out who he is, and they're like, hey, why are you guys so sad? Why are you so bummed out? And they like look at Jesus, and they're kind of like, where have you been all weekend? You've been living under a rock? Like, our whole world got rocked. And they begin to tell Jesus about Jesus. Like, Jesus is great, a prophet of God. We thought he was the promised one of God. Like, we were banking on him to set up his kingdom. But then he suffered. Then they killed him. And these ladies were saying that like, his tomb was empty. And a couple of the other guys went and saw that the tomb was empty. But we can't find his body. And it was just too much for us. We were out of here. And then listen to what Jesus in his appearing said to them. He comes to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 25. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning, listen to this, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scripture the things concerning him. Look at what the appearance of Jesus brings. The resurrection of Jesus gives us an understanding of God's word and what it is all about. It points to who God is, what God has revealed, God's glory in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Like, I don't know if you've ever been in that place like I have, where you go and you open up God's word to read it, and you're like, what in the world does this mean? I remember being a young kid, and like, I hear, you got to read your Bible, you got to read your Bible. And so I'm like, okay, I'm going to read my Bible. And I'd grab my Bible, and I'd be like, okay, God, just open it up to where you want me to read. Right? I did that for so many years. And boy, oh boy, oh my God, just lead me right now. What do I need to hear? I'm in some place in Chronicles with all of these names that I can't pronounce and all this begatten stuff. And if you've been here for any time in Mark, you know this dude cannot pronounce names worth anything. Like, if it's beyond Jim or Joe, we're in trouble, all right? But then you come to the resurrection of Jesus and his appearing, and look at what you find, even in the midst of unbelief. The appearing of Jesus' resurrection helps us understand Scripture. That this book that we hold in our hand that is precious and true, that is reliable and trustworthy, is a revelation of God in his son, Jesus. It shows of God's glory, the heart, the mind of God, the plan of God, the working of God, and the revelation of his son. Like, look at this. This changes so much in how we may come to the scripture. He took it, and what did he do? Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. He lets us know that it is about God. I mean, it helps us because there's a lot of times we come to the scripture, maybe we even come like on Sunday, and we're like, okay, I'm going to open up the Bible because I need to find out, like, I need to find some help for my life. And you realize that, wait a minute, if it's about him, it's not a self-help book. Like, we don't come here and go, okay, I need to find me 6 principles for the best love life now. And he begat, okay. Right? It means that you don't come to this and go like, okay, I want, is there 10 steps to every day's a Sunday? Is there 5 steps to peace and happiness? No, he showed him in the scripture how all of it pointed to him. Which means that we understand this in the resurrection of Jesus. We see the mind and the heart of God for his people and his creation, to invade his creation, live the life we could not live, and die the death that we deserve. It helps bring an understanding that as we come to God's word, it says that he pointed out through the prophets. He may have started Jesus back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He worked through surely some areas that we've even looked at in Zechariah chapter 12 and Zechariah chapter 13, right? The shepherd being struck and the sheep scattering, looking upon the one in whom they've pierced. The truth that Daniel chapter 9 verse 6 says that the Messiah will be cut off. Like, don't you see that this was planned? It points to him. You see this radical truth that happens in the resurrection of Jesus in Luke chapter 24 and verse 45, he opens their understanding to comprehend the scriptures, and we understand that it points to him. We are here to open up God's word to learn about God and what God has done and what God has said. And in it, we understand his son. Look at how this works out. You see this later in Philip, a follower of Jesus, in Acts chapter 8, who's taken by the Spirit to a road where there's a eunuch from Ethiopia that's reading the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant. And Philip comes alongside him and says, do you understand what you're reading? And he's like, I have no clue what I am reading here. It's like Chris flipping open and reading all the begots and bahoos. And it says this, that Philip opened his mouth, and with that scripture, preached Jesus. Showed him how Jesus is the one in whom it points to. Look at this. In this appearing, we can understand scripture. Here's what we understand. Look at this. We learn of humanity's problem. The scripture lets us know there's none righteous, no, not one. We see all of the stories of failed men and women, but we see that God does not give up on his creation. But we come to realize not only humanity's problem, that there is none righteous, no, not one. We learn God's solution, that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever confesses with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. Look at this third and final result of Jesus' appearing. We come now to the last little section here in this extended cut, starting in verse 14, and we see that there's this result, a mission to the world. It says, verse 14, later he appeared to the 11 as they had sat at the table, and look at this, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He comes in, Jesus shows up, and he rebukes him. He's like, hey, I sent the rowboat, I sent the motorboat, I sent the helicopter. Like, what's going on, guys? Like, what's the deal? I've given you, listen to this, everything you need to believe, and you still haven't. And then it goes on, verse 15, and he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went on out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Look at, you could write where this is anchored in undisputed scripture, Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43. You could also write down Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And it's here that we discover that the result of the appearing of Jesus in the midst of unbelief is to give those that have a relationship with God, those that understand the scriptures, that they point to God and Jesus and what he has done, a mission to an unbelieving world. In Luke's gospel, in Luke 24, verse 36, it says, now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in their midst and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that is, I myself. Handle me, see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bone, and you see I have. And he said to them, and he showed them his hands and his feet, but they still did not believe. And so he asked for some bread and or broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Like, look at the truth of this reality. Jesus shows up finally to his disciples, but he gives them a mission to the world that is our mission today. Now, I want you to see something very carefully here, because we live in a day of science. We live in a day of technological advancement, right? I mean, think about it. We say, I'll believe it when I what? See it. I mean, like, it's the way we're wired, right? Like, we have the ability to go into the lab. We have the understanding with mathematics and engineering. Like, you put the equation on the board. Like, when I see the solution, then I'll believe it. Like, I want to see it. And we look at things so much like that. Like, okay, well, I'll really believe it when I see it. You got to show me. We also live in this time, right, with cameras. Like, it seems like there's nothing that happens that isn't caught on camera. I mean, we can see all the time on the news, like, caught on camera, video footage. Something can happen in a neighborhood, and the police go around, and they get information from doorbells. I mean, did you ever think in your life that your doorbell would record you, that you could have a conversation with a doorbell? Right, but we can see it, we can capture all of it, and there's something within our day and age, like, well, if I can see it, if you can prove it, if it's captured on film, you even hear people say this, I'll believe in Jesus if Jesus shows up. But there is a reality that the scripture, and listen very carefully, your own conscience proves to you that that is not true. You go, what do you mean? If you look through the Old Testament, do you not see the children of Israel in the wilderness wandering? And did they not see the cloud of fire and the the pillar of fire and the cloud by day? Do they not see the miraculous miracles of God? Do they not see the hand of God? Do they not see the work of God? Do they not see God like show up on their behalf and hear the voice of God? And yet, what did it say about them? They were hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. They did not believe. Here's where your very conscience proves to you. Are there not things that you know are true, that you know should not be done, that you know are wrong, that you know are destructive, but yet you still have done them? Like you knew, like this isn't right, I shouldn't do this, like you're convinced of it, you understand it, you see it, but yet what, a week later or after the event, you're going, why in the world did I do that? You knew it. Jesus comes in and rebukes and goes, why? I've given you everything that you needed in the testimony of the women and the travelers, and you did not believe. Look at what happens here. In a world that says, I'll believe it when I see it, when a world says, yeah, I got to show up for it, God has given us his way of communicating his message and revealing his son, and he does it as he sees fit, and all we're called to do is simply share it. Beyond the camera, beyond the lab, God says, my purpose to bring men and women unto myself is that men and women that believe in me go out and share the good news. There are many in here this morning that can bear testimony to the truth. They have no clue when they heard the gospel of Jesus Christ that man lost in his sin, humanity rebelling against God, the fall since the Garden of Eden, lost and on a path of damnation, that God in his love sent his only begotten son to come to this earth and to live the life we could never live, to die the death that we deserve and rise from the dead and offer life and forgiveness to all that believe. There are many of you in here that have been impacted by that, and your life has radically been changed. You have not clinged to Jesus physically. You have not seen him. He has not shown up in your bedroom, but your life has been radically altered by the preaching of the gospel, and it continues even to this day. It's his work. By his grace, the appearing of Jesus. Remember, we sit back and we watch what he does, and look at what he does. He calls us to get the message out. Preach the gospel to all creation. In Matthew 28, it's the Great Commission to go out and make disciples, to equip, to share, to proclaim the truth. Get the message out. God changes the heart. We share it. We don't give advice. We give good news. The good news is you can be forgiven. The good news is Christ died and rose from the dead. The good news is God in his great love and his great grace and compassion changes hearts. Look at how important this mission is. It's a matter of life and death. Look at verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now look at this correctly. Notice that the matter of life and death in this message, those that are condemned, verse 16, are those that do not believe. This is not something that says you have to believe and be baptized to be saved. No, the condemnation is in the one who does not believe, not in the one who is not baptized. Baptism is important. All that believe should be baptized. We'll have opportunities this summer, but look at this. Matter of life and death. There is condemnation for those that remain guilty and dead in their sin. Like, this is so important because it is a matter of life and death. I think of the murderer and robber, Charlie Pace, who on the day of his execution, after he'd eaten his final meal, he was led out to his execution, and he was followed by the prison chaplain. The prison chaplain was reading to him about the fires of hell, about condemnation, about really the result of those that do not believe in the gospel message. And during the walk to his execution, Pace stopped and burst out at the chaplain and said this, "Sir, I believe... Or if I believe what you and the Church of God says that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." Do you hear, even in a condemned, unbelieving criminal, he sees how important this is, if it's true, and it is, because Jesus is risen. It's a matter of life and death. Notice what else you find in this mission. You're empowered to proclaim it. If you look through 17 through 20, you discover that he provides the empowerment. You see the mention of signs, the casting out of demons, the speaking in new tongues, freedom or the liberation from deadly encounters with poison and snakes. All of these can be pinpointed and seen throughout the book of Acts. You see in Acts chapter 2, Acts 16, Acts 28, Paul is bitten by a venomous snake and he shakes it off into the fire. And everybody's looking at him like, dude, you're a dead man. You just got bit by a snake. And when they get bit by that snake, you die. And Paul was okay. All of this is even anchored in undisputable scripture. But look at what it points to. Jesus empowers us by his Spirit, offers his protection to proclaim this news. As we close the Gospel of Mark, understand that it all is centered around Jesus, and it all centered around this. As you read from page to page, you see the blunders of humanity, you see the strikeouts of humanity, you see the wickedness, the darkness, the death, the destruction, the rebellion, the twistedness of man's nature, humanity's mind. But you see, in all of it, God does not abandon us, but in his time, he sends a baby, his only begotten son, born lying in a manger, who goes on to proclaim the kingdom of God and teach the truth of God and to show the power of God and his healings and his signs and his wonders, but then comes to that moment where the judgment of God comes upon sin and the Son of God says, put it upon me, and he bears our sins upon the cross, dying as our sacrifice, dying in our place, breathing his last that we might become the righteousness of God. Like this all points to this great message that he dies for our sins, that any that believe on him can be found not guilty in the sight of God. But wait, there's even more. He appeared even to those that unbelieved as one who is risen from the dead and ushers this great truth that the dead in Christ shall rise. That there is everlasting resurrection life for any that believe. There is an abundant life of forgiveness here and now. And there is that moment in the future that when you breathe your last, you take your first in eternity. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Like, that's the message we proclaim. And if they unbelieve, if they choose not to believe, they choose to reject, that's okay. I simply proclaim it. Maybe even this morning, it's been proclaimed and that gospel message is doing something and you want to believe and respond to Jesus. Don't hold back, but come to his forgiveness. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the end of Mark. Thank you, Lord, that even in a section that many may dispute and many may have opinions and thoughts, that, Lord, we can really come to the whole of your scripture and we can see your truth clearly. That we can see plainly throughout it that your son Jesus died, that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again. That, Lord, he was seen by his disciples, that he appeared even in their unbelief, and that, God, he brought about a great result for all of mankind, that we can have a relationship with you, that we can have your Spirit indwelling us, that we can be empowered by your Spirit, that we can have you working in us to will and do for your good pleasure. That, Father, we can understand your Scripture, that we can come to your Word and understand that in Christ it points to your faithfulness, it points to your grace, your compassion, your mercy, that it is a revelation of your plan for humanity, your working and your will. And Lord, may we understand it as your revelation to us. And God, you have called us as men and women as we have finished this gospel to a worldwide mission to proclaim this good news. May we be reminded this is a matter of life and death. May we be reminded, Lord, that we're empowered to do this, that no weapon formed against us will prosper. That, God, we proclaim your truth, that we send it out, and, God, you by your Spirit accomplish what it's set out for. And, Father, I pray that it's your work and your desire today to save any that are lost, any that do not believe, that, Father, they would, in hearing what Christ has done, that he has risen, that he has appeared, that they would believe in him and be forgiven. They would believe in him entering into a relationship with you as our Father and our God. In Jesus' name, amen.